That was good.
Well, now that they've heard our obituary, it was good.
You know, before we get started, it has just occurred to me, well, it hasn't just occurred, I've been reminding him for many days, weeks, that it's Mother's Day on Sunday.
True. I'm prepared.
And I just can't resist. You are?
I thought you were reminding me today. Okay.
I cannot resist sharing with you the best Mother's Day card I ever received, which was from my son when he was about 7 or 8 years old, and it went like this. M is for the many things you do for me. O is for oatmeal cookies, which you hardly ever make. T is for the trillion things you do for me. H is for hamburger, which you always make. E is for everything you do for me. And R is for rat, which you are not. So if you feel despaired someday, he's turned out to be quite a remarkable young man. So just take heart. All right, we didn't come to talk about Mother's Day, but
I'm not sure we can match that anyway. Now, we've got to ask you at the beginning, how many of you have sat and listened to us before? Can we just, oh, my
Holy
goodness.
Holy moly, I think we better go to Plan B.
Well, will you forgive us if we repeat something? We're getting too old to not remember.
And will you forgive us for an overload on the Hinckleys today? I mean, honestly. Enough is enough. When we heard that Virginia was opening this conference and we were closing this day, it was like, oh, please. We hope we don't embarrass her, and we don't think she embarrassed us. So.
Well, you know, you've already been told that we are a second marriage. That's been 12 years of an amazing experience in our lives. And we just thought we might share with you, because we have gone through what all of you have gone through at some time, and share some of the experiences that got us to where we are. And hopefully along the way, something will be a benefit to you. You know, I had told you when you were here before that our youth period growing up was very different. My father died when I was 1 year old, and my mother, bless her heart, never remarried. In fact, when she died about, 13 years ago?
A long time.
She was, I idolized her. I really did. She was an amazing woman that drug up these four little wild Indians. But, you know, one of the things that really stood out in my mind as a young man is that I developed a real resentment inside of me. It was really a resentment towards Heavenly Father, because I couldn't understand why he would let my father be taken when I needed him so bad. And I really developed kind of a chip on my shoulder. I wasn't aware of it until sometime in my early teens, when I had a neighbor of mine, and I have to tell you, he was military, and that's relevant, but he raised homing pigeons, and he got me started doing them. And we used to spend long hours talking together and about bloodlines, and I think he was trying to convince me bloodlines were so important in choosing a wife, and, you know. Anyway, one day as we stood in his coop talking about it, he said, and I can't repeat the language he used, he was military, but something to this effect. He said, "Richard, when I look at you sometimes, I'd like to kick your rear end right up around your neck." And I was stunned. I said, "Why would you say that to me? I thought he was my friend." And he said, "Because I've watched you. You're carrying a huge chip on your shoulder. You think Heavenly Father has really done you a misdeed, and it's affecting every relationship in your life, and unless you get rid of it, you will never become what he wants you to become." And I can remember leaving his pigeon coop that day with tears streaming down my eyes. I thought I'd been abandoned by my best friend, and I remember going home. Of course, my mother worked, so the house was empty, and I went downstairs into my basement and sat there and cried for probably an hour. Problem was, the longer I stayed, the more I realized he was exactly right. I did have the chip on my shoulder, and it was affecting every relationship in my family, with my friends, and I determined at that time I had to do something to get rid of it. And I can't tell you that it happened quickly. It was a struggle. But I can tell you that when I finally did get rid of it, my whole perspective on life changed. And so as I grew up, I did all of the things that I was supposed to do. I stayed pretty active in the church, and I went on to marry and to start having children, and went to law school and graduated and got my Juris Doctor degree, and served a mission. And I thought things were going pretty right in my life. In fact, we were then called to serve as mission presidents in Indiana. Is anyone here from Indiana? No one. You are.
Oh,
two of them. Wonderful. Love that place. Anyway, we were at the point where we really thought things were going pretty in a pretty right direction in our lives. Mine was very different than Kathy's growing up.
Well, you know more about my youth than I do, probably. Because you've taken what you know and you've invented more stories. I know that. Nevertheless, you know, I can't say I had a charmed life, but I had a good life, and it was probably as charmed as it gets in this life, in that I had good parents and faith and love and all of the elements that you hope every child has. But we were not a perfect family. Contrary to some popular belief, we did not polish our halos on Saturday night. Instead of that, we fussed and stewed over really, you know, the unimportant things like who gets to sit in the middle seat and who gets to sit by the window and who has to take the garbage out. All those things that children tangle over, we did. But when I was young, I just had sort of an outline in my mind of what I wanted to do with my life, and it consisted of three things. One was that I wanted to graduate from the university. Another was that I wanted to marry a returned missionary, and the third was I wanted a family. And that all happened. I graduated from the University of Utah. I married a returned missionary. We had five children, and life was good. And we were 40 years into marriage when my husband just up and died on me. I mean, honestly, the nerve, huh? We were just getting to the point where we could see retirement in the future. We had just married our fifth child. In fact, the day she was married, we sat in the ceiling room in the Salt Lake Temple, and I just looked at my children and thought, this is what I've lived for this moment in time. And I remember walking out of the temple that day and saying to my husband, I'm done. I have completed my life's work. And he looked at me and said, well, you better not. Don't get any ideas you're going anyplace, but I don't know, maybe I planted the idea in him. Because it was very sudden. He got ready to go to work one morning, and 3 hours later he was gone. And I remember coming home from the hospital that day and just standing in my family room, and I just kept saying, I am a widow. I am a widow. I mean, you know, all the dreams you have as a young girl, you never once say, and maybe someday I'll be a widow. That'd be pretty cool. And it was this, and I can say this because I know all you women out here have had this churning in your head. It's like, widow, okay, I know widows. I know what row they sit on in Relief Society. I know they get fruit baskets at Christmas. And on the list went, and I just couldn't conceive of it. you know, you still feel married. You still feel like you're a unit. And so this whole idea of what does a widow mean, what does it mean to be a widow? I remember saying to my bishop, look, please, no fruit basket at Christmas. I mean, don't treat me like I'm a widow, okay? And I intentionally did not sit on the row. And it was just that transitional period that you go through. You just have to go through. You have to begin to redefine your life. But I had a remarkable blessing that came to me at that time that was just one of overwhelming gratitude. I just think it was a generous gift that the Lord extended to me during that grieving period. I just felt so grateful to have had what I had. I just thought, I have had everything a girl dreams of having. I have an eternal marriage. I have five wonderful children. And so the timing is off. So what? I've had something that so many of my friends and women I knew would never have in this life. And I just felt a deep, deep gratitude and very satisfied with the fact that that part of my life was over, and now I would begin, I called it my third life. I talked about it, my third life, which at the time I wasn't sure what it would be, but I felt good. I just thought, the Lord knows what's happened. He understands these circumstances. He knows now about me and what I can do and what I'm willing to do, and I just basically turned to the Lord and said, here I am. Do with me whatever you want. And I went forward, and although I did have, in fact, I can tell you exactly, it was 14 months after he died before it, I finally found peace and began to feel joy again. Nevertheless, I think we all experience those things in a time of significant loss. My experience, and the other thing is, it's all very individual. Everyone does it in their own way. And my experience was so different than his that you tell him about yours. I don't want to speak for you, heaven forbid.
Thank you. I don't even need that. I have my own today.
Oh, yeah, usually we're fighting over the microphone.
That's right.
So this was good.
Can you hear me all right? Yeah. Okay. Well, I have to tell you that that never even crossed my mind to lose my spouse. And after we served in Indiana, we arrived home, and about a year and a half later, I'd returned back to my law practice. Things were going well, and all of a sudden, about a year and a half, my wife had a sudden brain hemorrhage, and in a day and a half, she was gone. I was devastated. I was really laid low. I can remember sitting in my room and often kneeling in my room and saying, why? Why is this happening to me? Have I not served well? Have I not done? I can remember telling the Lord, you wanted me to serve, and I've served as an elder's president and a bishop and a stake president and a mission president. I've given a lot of time feeling sorry for myself. And why? Why is this happening? And I can remember, I got tickets. My son got me tickets to go to General Conference, that following conference. And as I sat there in the conference center, I found out later I was sitting in the Hinckley family section.
Intruder.
Yeah, right. I didn't even notice her, nor did she notice me. But, you know, as I sat there, I looked up on the stand and I saw Elder Richard Scott of the 12, who was sitting there. And I'd had some dealings with him when I was a stake president and did some work through him. And I thought, there's my answer. I'll call him. I knew he had lost his wife about 7 years before, and I'm sure he can help me. And then I thought, who in the world do I think I am that I can bother one of the 12 to deal with my problems? So the whole meeting, I sat there trying to get that out of my mind. Just get rid of it. Get rid of it. And it wouldn't go. And so Monday morning, I picked up the telephone, and I called Elder Scott's office. His secretary answered. I told her who I was and that I wanted to come and meet with him. She broke out laughing. I thought, well, for rude, I'm not that bad. Anyway, she said, just a moment. She went off the phone, and in a minute she came back, and she said, Elder Scott would like to see you tomorrow at 1 o'clock here in his office. And so I went in the next day, and when I walked in, Elder Scott came out of his office and threw his arms around me and embraced me. And he said, before we go in and talk, there's something I need to explain to you. I understand when you called yesterday and asked to meet with me that my secretary broke out laughing. I said, yeah, she did. I thought it was pretty rude.
I don't believe you really said
that. Oh, yeah, I did.
I'm so embarrassed.
And he said to me, well, let me tell you what happened. Yesterday, about 10 minutes before you called my office, I had gone out to my secretary and told her to look up your number and call you and make an appointment for you to come in. I saw you in conference yesterday and had a strong impression we needed to talk. And we spent about an hour together, and he said, look, I know all the questions you're asking. Why is this happening to me? Have I not done well? Have I not tried to be worthy? On and on. He said, forget them. Get them out of your mind. It's not important to have those answers, and you won't have them anyway. Go home and get on your knees and plead for peace. And I promise you that it will come, and when it does, it will come in a powerful way. And you'll know your life is not over. You have much left to do, and you need to get on with it. And so I did, and it didn't happen quickly. It took some long struggling, but I can tell you this. The night in my room when it did occur, this beautiful peace just washed over me totally. I felt like the Savior had put his arms around me. And I just felt all of that pain and anguish mostly wash away. And I knew I had to go on with my life. Now that wasn't fine that night. The problem was the next morning I knew what that meant. I had to start dating. Oh my word. I thought I'd be violating my covenants to my first wife to date. But nevertheless, I'd had the counsel, I felt the peace, so I let all my family and friends know I was going to start dating. And oh my goodness, everyone had the perfect wife for me. And I'd go out one time, and I'd just come home and say, that was a disaster. And on and on, and finally, one night, my youngest daughter called me on the phone. And she
okay, was, stop.
Well, I have to give the lead up there to you. She said, Dad, I have met this woman tonight, and you've got to go out with her. And I said, no, thanks. I'm not interested. I hate blind dates. I'm just not interested. And she pleaded and pleaded. And she finally said, Dad, I've prayed about this. And I thought, well, what do you say? Your daughter, she's prayed about it. I said, okay, I'll tell you what. You call her and see if she'll go out with me. And if she will, I'll call her. The mic is yours.
You know, I'm looking at that clock up there. I thought we were abbreviating this story today.
Go for it.
All right, I'm going to talk fast. Stake president had called me as the Stake Young Women's president. And I kept saying to him, you have got to be kidding. I have done this. I've been there. Four of my five children are girls. I've done everything there. I don't volleyball anymore. I don't trek. I'm through with that part of my life. And he was my neighbor, so, you know, I had a good relationship. I wasn't being too bad, but he finally just smiled and said, you know what? I don't get it either, but you're going to do it, and you're going to do it with a smile on your face. That was the hard part. But anyway, I did, and I invited all of the ward presidents to come to my home just to meet them. And so they came, and his daughter was a ward young women's president in our state. So we had a very brief exchange that night. She called me when she got home. She asked if she could come and see me. And I thought, oh, lots of problems in that ward she's coming to talk to me about. She came the next morning. She began to tell me how her mother had passed away, and I thought, oh, that's why she's coming. She knows I've suffered loss, and I'll be empathetic, which I was. You know, it was like, I'm so sorry. I did all the good motherly stuff. Time will help you heal, blah, 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 blah. And finally, she said, well, really, I didn't come to talk about my mother. I came to talk about my father. I want to know if you'll go out with him. It's like, you have got to be kidding. I said, well, you know, that's really sweet of you, but I'm not interested. I'm not dating. I've been a widow 3 years. I got this figured out. Got a good life. Thanks, but no thanks. And then she went, oh, but he's this. And she starts giving me this resume. And I'm saying, what part of no do you not understand?
You didn't say that.
Well, no. But but that's what I wanted to say. And anyway, she just kept pushing and pressuring. And I thought, how am I going to get rid of this girl? So I finally said, look, I'll talk with him, but I can't make any promises to you at this point. So when she left, I called my brother because I knew that his people would know his people. I said, here's his name. Do a full background check for me. Get back to me. I'm not going to talk to him till I've heard. So he got back to me that night. He said, well, I have really bad news. I said, what is it? He said, I can't find anything wrong with this man.
He didn't talk to the right
people.
Well,
whatever. But nevertheless, I just thought, oh, no. I mean, does this mean I have to go out with him? But, you know, it was interesting because during these years of my widowhood, I had had two thoughts that just kept floating through my mind on occasion. One was, don't stand in the way of what the Lord wants to do with you. And that would come to me quite often, and I would even answer. I'd say, I think I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing. And then the other one was, it's worth it. Whatever you have to do in this life is worth it in the end. And those two thoughts would just come regularly to me. And when I was called as the State Young Women's President, that thought came to me. First of all, don't stand in the way of what the Lord wants to do with you. Okay, if the Lord's calling me to this, I'll do it. It's worth it. Okay, this may be painful, but it'll be worth it in the end. Whatever I have to do here will be worth it in the end. So when I got the report on him, it was like, you have got to be kidding. Would this possibly be what the Lord wants to do with me? No, never. But
let me tell you how she dealt with it.
Well,
my daughter called me and said, okay, Dad, call her. And I said, wait a minute, have you talked to her? And she said, Dad, just call her. So I said, give me her name and her number. Her name was Kathy Barnes, gave me her number. I called her on the telephone the next day. We had a decent conversation. And I asked her out. And she said, well, I'll tell you what, I'll go out with you if we can go somewhere we won't be seen.
You know, I am so smart.
It kind of hits your ego right. So we did.
I also said to him, you know, I'm not a desperate woman, just in case you're wondering.
Well, I called my daughter back after this questionable date. And said, all right, Michelle, I hope you're happy. I think I have a date. And she said, oh, by the way, Dad, did I tell you that she's President Hinckley's daughter? And I said, oh, no. Are you kidding me? She knew had she told me that before, I never would have made the call. But nevertheless, we did. We went out, went someplace clear on the south end of the valley where no one would see us, and the first people that came through the door knew us, and she tried to crawl out of the restaurant. But the amazing thing to both of us was on the second date that we went on, both of us knew we were going to be married.
And then it was really bad. It was like, could this possibly be what the Lord wants to do with me? It was really a crisis point in my life. It was just a huge decision, as you can understand. And I just really struggled trying to come to terms with this. But in my heart of hearts, I absolutely knew this was what the Lord wanted me to do. But I had to love him first, and I told Heavenly Father that. I can't just marry him for convenience. I have to love this man, and he took care of that.
Amen. Well, you know, that creates some other problems, and that is when we decided to get married, which was fairly quickly, I had always counseled missionaries when I was a mission president that when you go home, you pursue finding the one. And it doesn't matter how long it takes, as long as you're doing your best. And when you found her and you know you're going to be married, the next thing you do is you call her father to get his blessings.
Sweet justice.
Yeah, I'm sitting there, all right, so I've got to call the president of the church to find out if I can marry his daughter.
And I laugh because I think it's so not scary. And you know, it so was.
But I have to tell you, it wasn't. Other than the fact that I thought, I can handle this. So while she was out of town, I picked up the phone and I called the general church number and I said, would you please connect me with President Hinckley?
And they said, another kook on the loose.
There was kind of a silence, and they said, just a moment, and a security man came on. And he said, Brother Walker, can you tell me why you want to talk to the president? I said, no, I can't. It's very private. If you'll just tell him my name, he'll talk to me. He said, just a moment, another security man. I ended up going through four levels of security. I'm finally talking to the head security man on on the president's team. And he says, Brother Walker, I need to know why you want to talk to the president before I'll connect you with him. And I said, oh, my word, can you keep a secret? And he said, that's my job. And I said, well, I want to ask his approval to marry his daughter. And he said, why didn't you tell me that in the beginning? We could have saved all this time. So he went off the phone. About 2 minutes later, he came back and he said, I'm sorry, President Hinckley's in New Mexico this weekend, dedicating a temple. So when she came back, I told her the 40 minutes I had worthlessly spent on the phone and accomplished nothing, and she says, let me make a call on Monday. And she did, and they kind of rolled out the red carpet to me. But can I tell you this? In that hour that I spent with President Hinckley, and I had always had such a great love and respect for him, but I was never from day one ever intimidated. I felt an absolute bond with him that was just an amazing thing to me, and found that he was just exactly in private as he is in public. You always feel like he's talking to you when he spoke from the stand, and I just had an instant bonding with him. It was a marvelous thing. So anyway, we were married January 31st, 2004.
And that's the end of that story.
If someone had told me 12 or 13 years ago what I would be doing in the next 12 years, I'd have probably thought they were high on drugs or something, because they couldn't comprehend what would be happening to us. So one of the first things I did was to ask her. And in fact, before I tell you that, all of you have suffered loss. Each of you have dealt with it differently, I'm sure. And the question is, what do you do? And how do you deal with it when it comes? And it comes to so many. And I, you know, some time ago, I read a marvelous statement that was, in fact, all of you listened to Elder Holland, the concluding speaker of our general conference. He quoted in his talk a quote by President George Q. Cannon. And he said this, no matter how serious the trial, how deep the distress, how great the affliction, God will never desert us. He never has, and he never will. He cannot do it. It is not his character to do so. He will always stand by us. We may pass through the fiery furnace, we may pass through deep waters, but we shall not be consumed nor overwhelmed. We shall emerge from all these trials and difficulties the better and purer for them. I love that statement. What a powerful statement. Well, as we began our marriage together, I asked her, so what do you want to do in our marriage? You want to tell them, dear?
Of course, because then I'll tell it the right way.
Perversion.
I said, let's go on a mission. And he said, great. Where do you want to go? And I said, I want to go someplace with some action. You know, let's go to the South Pacific where we can sit on grass mats and teach the gospel. Or let's go to the jungle and swing on the vines. And, or go to Siberia and wear fur coats or something. I said, there's only one thing I don't want to do, and that's work in a temple. And he went, what? He was serving as an ordnance worker at the time in the Salt Lake Temple. And I said, well, I think the only thing a woman does in the temple is just wear white and look lovely and say, this way, please. And I just don't think it's got enough excitement in it. And he said, okay, whatever. We'll do whatever you want. So we began to get our papers filled out, and before we got very far, we were called in. I think the Lord was just chuckling, saying, oh, I'm going to show you. I've showed you once. I got you married. Now I'm going to do another one on you. And we were called in, and we were called to be the president and matron of a temple. I was just speechless. It was like, okay, Heavenly Father, if this is what you want me to do, I won't stand in the way of what you want me to do. But then I actually started getting excited about it because I had had this wonderful opportunity of traveling with my parents during those years when they were dedicating temples, especially building up to the year 2000, when they were getting up to 100 temples, and they were going 2 and 3 times a month, and my sisters and I were taking turns because Mother just couldn't move as fast as Dad. Nobody could move as fast as Dad. And so I'd had these wonderful opportunities to be in these small temples around the world for the dedications, and I had fallen in love with these little temples. They're just so cute. I mean, they're just these little miniature jewels that just dot the earth, and they're so manageable. And I would come home from those dedications and think, oh, it would be so wonderful to have your own little temple. There's such a sense of ownership. You know, these people have seen it come out up out of the ground. Any of you from places with these little temples? Okay. All right. I went to the Baton.
I know you did. I saw you and your mom. I sang in your dad's right ear.
Well, there you go. He probably couldn't hear it. Maybe he just turned his hearing aid off. I don't know. But nevertheless, I mean, it's just so glorious. You people that have had this experience. And the night before the dedication, the members are there sweeping the sidewalks and polishing the chandeliers. And they just love their own little temple. And so I would come home thinking, oh, I hope someday I have my own little temple. So when we got this call, then I started thinking, oh, I'm going to get my own little temple. Heavenly Father's heard my heart. He knows. And we knew which temples were coming online, so they started to be announced in the church news, and one after another, these temples were being assigned. And finally, I said to him one day, you know, I think all the temples have been assigned. I think they've forgotten they called us. How embarrassing. And now they don't know what to do with this. Well, finally, late August, and usually these calls are made in May, we were called in. And
by her father.
Yeah, I think he just couldn't bring himself. You know, he was so worried about nepotism that I think it was really quite uncomfortable. So he did. He called us in, and he assigned us to the Salt Lake Temple. It was like, I cannot ever explain what that moment was like. It was so overwhelming. The Salt Lake Temple is the biggest temple, the largest temple in the church, and so complex. And I was just leveled. And we left the meeting that day thinking, there is no way. I just thought, there is no way I can ever do this. But it's pretty remarkable how the Lord fills in the holes. He just takes over, and you just sort of stand there. You put your white clothes on, and you stand there. And the first morning I went in, there's a card on my desk, and it lists what I'm to do all day and where I'm to be and what I'm to talk about. And the first one was give instruction to own endowment. So it was like I had to run out to the secretary and say, what is this? Where is the instruction? What do I say? I mean, it was so overwhelming. But in the end, those 3 years we spent in the Salt Lake Temple were life-changing and continue to impact our lives in such remarkable ways. A little side note of that Dad said to us, now, when you'll be published in the church news, I don't see any reason for you to list your parents. Like, okay, that's fine. The church news called and said, you haven't listed your parents. That's right. I'm the only orphaned matron in the church. And then he said to Richard, now you don't need to come and meet us. It's customary that the president greets the brethren as they come to their Thursday morning meetings in the Salt Lake Temple. We know our way around that temple. You don't need to worry about us. You just take care of your business, we'll take care of ours. It's like, finally I said to him, Dad, if I could, I'd wear a sack over my head. But I promise I won't tell anyone I'm related to you, okay?
And we ignored his instructions, right?
Yes, we did.
In fact, I have to tell you something distinctly that stands out in my mind. All of you have had callings at times. And do you ever have the feeling that, why me? Why not someone else when there are so many that are better or stronger? I can tell you when this call came to preside over the Salt Lake Temple, I was totally overwhelmed. And I can remember the first time that we went to the temple after that, and I'd worked in the temple for some time as an ordinance worker. But I can remember walking down the hall, downstairs as you go towards the cafeteria, and all the photographs are there of the prior presidents of the temple. And the further I went, the smaller I felt. I just thought, I'm not in their class. What am I doing here? How can I possibly do this? And I can tell you, I spend a lot of time on my knees. And I can't tell you I heard an audible voice, but the Spirit spoke to my heart, and I had the answer. And he said, I don't want you to be John Taylor or anyone else. I know who you are. I know your weaknesses. I know your strengths. Just do your best, and I'll fill in all the gaps. And can I tell you that sweet peace washed over me again? I don't ever remember in 3 years ever having a feeling that I couldn't do it because I knew who was in charge, and it wasn't me. It's the Lord's house. And even though I had a badge that said temple president, I knew it was the Lord's house, and I know who he was in direction of all that happened there. And that was a great peaceful feeling in my life. Well, we had a marvelous, marvelous experience. And you know, you hear a lot of talk today about the temple. And the question has to come, if you think of the early days of the church and the saints and what happened, the question has to arise that they must have asked many times, why is a temple so important? You remember, they got to Kirtland, hardly had roofs over their heads, and they were about destitute. And the Lord commands them to build a temple. And they sacrificed everything. They gave their dishes and so forth to make glass and built that temple. And almost as quickly as they got it built, they were driven out. They went to Missouri, Independence. The Lord commanded them to build a temple. They got the property acquired and they were driven out. They went to Far West. The Lord commanded them, build a temple. They got the property, put in the four cornerstones, and those of you who have seen it, that's the way it is today. Only got the four cornerstones in. Can't you imagine there were many of the members of the church saying, why? We don't even have homes to live in. And we're asked to sacrifice everything and build this temple. Why is it so important? And so they then, as they're driven out, went to the beautiful banks of the Mississippi River in what was then Commerce, Illinois. And the Lord again commanded them to build a temple on those swampy, bug-infested banks of the Missouri, of the Mississippi River. But this time, he told them why and what the blessings he promised. Let me just recite that scripture to you again. It's in the 124th section of the Doctrine and Covenants, and it's about verse 55. This is what the Lord said. And again, verily, I say unto you, I command you again to build a house to my name, even in this place. Why? That you may prove yourselves unto me that ye are faithful in all things whatsoever I command you. And then he told them what was promised, that I may bless you and crown you with honor, immortality, and eternal life. Now, if I understand that scripture, and I think I do, what the Lord is saying is that you and I cannot gain eternal life without the temple. It's impossible. And so the temple becomes one of the most important things in our lives, where the Lord can teach us and school us. And I can tell you that we watched on a daily basis the miracles that happen in the lives of people who come into the temple.
In fact, I'll just share one experience we had. You know, we go to the temple for various reasons. Sometimes we go because in your ward or our ward, you go once a month. So we're watching the calendar and we're getting there once a month. Sometimes we go because we have names. And now family names are becoming so plentiful that that is a driving force in getting us to the temple. Sometimes we go just because we feel like going. We want a little respite from the world. But sometimes we go because we are in desperate need of peace, of personal revelation, of instruction, of help from the Lord. And I am convinced that when we are in the Lord's house, we're in that very pure environment where the adversary has no influence over us. The adversary does not have a recommend. And it is the one place on earth we can go and find perfect peace. And I think in that environment, the Lord can speak to us. The windows of heaven open in a way they just don't ordinarily in our busy, chaotic lives when we have so many other things on our minds. And so when we go in those hours of need, we need to pay attention to the thoughts that come into our minds and the feelings that come into our hearts, because that's the way the Lord will speak to us anytime, but particularly in the temple, we need to pay attention to those thoughts and those feelings. Most of the time, we don't leave the temple with very specific answers, but I'm convinced we do leave with a feeling that the Lord loves us. And we begin to see ourselves as the Lord sees us. When we get out of the world, this world that defines us in so many ways, you're being defined right now as a widow or a widower. You're being defined perhaps as a single parent. You're being defined by the house you live in, by the car you drive, by the clothes you wear, by the job you have, by your children and their behavior, and all these things that in the world define us. And we begin to lose sight of who we really are in the Lord's eyes. And in the temple, that begins to open up to us. I had an experience one day when I was in and out of the temple all day, and every time I'd leave the temple, I had to change my clothes. And for various reasons, I had meetings or commitments or people that I had to see and whatever. So it was the end of the day, and I was back in the temple, and once again, I was changing my clothes into my whites, and I began to just feel so frustrated. It was like I counted up. This was the eighth time I had changed my clothes today. And I just kept thinking of all the things that my desk, my things that I needed to do in the temple that didn't get done that day. And I was just feeling a little irritated about it. I got my white clothes on. I turned around and I looked in the mirror. And I had one of those split second feelings where you understand this whole paragraph of verbiage, and it simply was, the Lord doesn't care about what you haven't done today. What he cares about is what you have done, and that you're here, and you're dressed in white, and you're doing the very best you know how. Don't worry about anything else. And you know, in that moment, I recognized that I was stressing over things that didn't matter, but that what did matter was that I was trying to serve in the best way I knew how. I think the temple is a place where we begin to understand who we really are and how the Lord values us. And if we don't go to the temple for any other reason, that would be enough. Because we're there, all that worldly definition falls away, and we become a child of God. And the Lord loves us. We had a family come one day. They had received word that the father had been diagnosed with a terminal cancer, and he only had a few weeks to live. Their children were scattered. They had their youngest child was to enter the MTC the following week. She was leaving for her mission. They had a son in the Navy who was docked in San Diego, and they had other children that lived across the country. When this diagnosis was made, they immediately called these children. The Navy gave this young man a leave. He came, all the family gathered in Salt Lake, and they called and said, we'd like to come as a family to the temple in the morning. They came the next morning, and when they came in, they just looked like they had been run over by a truck. They were just crying and so downtrodden and such, they were just in the depths of despair. And they went on a session, and after the session, we gave them a little place in the temple where they could gather as a family and just talk together. When they left the temple that day, the mother said to me, I don't know what's going to happen, but I know now that the Lord knows, so I don't have to know. Because this is in the hands of the Lord, and he'll take care of us. And they left with this sweet, peaceful countenance. They looked different when they left the temple that day. The father did die just a few weeks later, but that family has gone on. The girl went on her mission. The mother subsequently served in the temple. She went on a temple mission to Manhattan. They're back, and life has gone on. And although they miss this father, life has had its sweet, beautiful moments. And the peace, just the peace they found in the temple that day, seeing themselves as this eternal unit just the way the Lord saw them, turned everything around and made this devastating prognosis possible. The Lord loves us. I think these temples are such a gift to us. He's known from the beginning this chaotic world that we were going to live in. So he's put these temples all over the earth so that we have a place of refuge. We have a sanctuary that we can go to feel his love, his peace, his tenderness, and where we ourselves can begin to uncover the plan which is personally ours and which has been put in place long before we ever came to this world.
Could I share, there was a great quote that Elder Holland gave in his closing remarks at conference. He said, my brothers and sisters, the first great commandment of all eternity is to love God with all our heart, might, mind, and strength. That's the first great commandment. But the first great truth of all eternity is that God loves us with all his heart, might, mind, and strength. And that love is the foundation stone of eternity. And it should be the foundation stone of our daily life. You know, I think of that, and as I thought about the power of love, my mind went several places. One of them was in the temple. While we were serving there, we would almost daily go up and just walk through the temple and meet patrons and workers. And we walked into the celestial room one day, and there was a man there sitting, waiting for his bride to come in. We discovered he was 98 years old. And he had a smile on his face from one ear to the other. And we said, "So what is happening?" He said, "We're being married today." And we said, "How wonderful. Where is she?" "Well, she was just coming into the room, and she was 87. And we said, "How did you meet?" And he said, "We met in the care center." And I said, "Well, you're obviously very excited." And he said, "Oh, I'm so excited. I was so afraid some other guy would get her."
So there you have it, folks.
That's the sweet power of love. But you know, that's what the temple is all about. It's a house of God, a house of love. And the power of love radiates. And those who will come there into the temple will feel of that love. And our lives will change as we incorporate those eternal principles in our lives. I remember one other, and I keep referring you to the conference. Wasn't this a great conference we just had? Really was. Elder Hallstrom made a statement about this. He said, "With few exceptions, everyone participating in this meeting right now could, without written lyrics or music, sing, 'I am a child of God.'" It applies to you, doesn't it? "This beloved hymn is one of the most often sung in the church. But the critical question is, do we really know it? Do we know it in our mind and in our heart and in our soul? Is our heavenly parentage our first and most profound identity?" What a powerful thing it is to understand, and to understand that that is one of the great purposes of the temple. When you think of the work that's done there, both for the living and the dead, it's all about love. We discovered that in our marriage very early on. You know, when we got married, I'd like to say everyone was on board from the beginning.
They weren't. You know, marriage is not all bliss either.
Yeah, let me tell you, we had a...
Oh, he will pay.
Well, let me talk about something else. Never negative from here. When we got married, some of our children were totally on board, and others, well, she had a 13-year-old granddaughter at the time who had, after her husband died, had almost lived at her house. And she couldn't understand why her grandmother needed me when she had her.
You know, what's him when I've got a 13-year-old?
That's right. And she hated me. I mean, I would walk into a room and I would say, "Hi, Meg." She would go like this and turn away. She never spoke a word to me, no matter what I did. And at first I thought, well, a snippy little teenager, maybe I ought to treat her the same way. And then
she
thought,
plastered the walls of her bedroom with "I hate Richard" posters.
This is true. Anyway, I concluded the only choice I had was to love her with all my heart. And so I did. I took a lot of abuse from her for the first few months. But I can tell you this, that I didn't quit. And after several months, I was in her home one day.
It's our home.
It was our home then. We were having lunch, and her granddaughter came in the room. Now, note, we're sitting there a little ways apart, and her granddaughter comes up to talk to her like this. "Grandma..." I'm over there. "Grandma, my track team is having a fundraiser. Would you be willing to donate something to it?" And she says to me, "Sure." And she said, "Richard, why don't you give her a donation?" And I said, "Fine, how much?" And she said, "Well, I don't know, $5 or $10. So I intervened between her and her grandma and said, "Meg, we would love to support your track team." And I reached in my pocket and pulled out the only bill that was there, and it was a $50 bill. So I handed it to her.
Oh, and I just about died. Like, she's not worth $50 at this point.
She said to me, "$50? Oh, I love you." And then she stopped and looked at me and she said, "No, I really do love you." And she has become such a sweet, dear granddaughter. She really has.
So if you think money doesn't buy love.
That has a familiar word to it. You can get anything in this world with money.
Oh, let's not go there.
Okay.
No, I have to say that was a turning point in her life, and now she relies on him. She, when we went to England, she cried her eyes out. She was so afraid that I thought she was crying because she wanted me here for her wedding. And I said to her, look, I will come home. Don't worry about it. I will be here. And she said, it's not you, Grandma. It's him. I want him to marry. He has to marry me. It's like, we'll do it. And he did. He married her, and all is well. He didn't marry her, but he performed. You get it.
Thank you for that clarification.
Let's end this. Do you have more you want to say?
Yeah, I want to give them the final message
That
Elder Holland did, and I think that is so important because he was talking to all of us. And he said this, and you'll all, I think, remember this. That was a powerful talk. He said, a rewarding, abundant, and eternal life is the very object of his merciful plan for us. So keep loving, keep trying, keep trusting, keep believing, keep growing. Heaven is cheering you on today, tomorrow, and forever. And I can only echo that with all of my heart and soul. I thought life was over 14 years ago or 13 when my wife died. I could not feature ever being happy, really happy again. Oh, how wrong I was. And what an amazing journey it's been. We found that the amazing part is you don't start back at the beginning again. We took 40 plus years of marriage with good companions and a great marriage, and that's where we started. And as a result, this relationship has absolutely exploded, and we love every day's existence. Almost. Just kidding.
Well, we're mortal. You know, we know. We know you have days of loneliness and trials and fear and anxiety and all those emotions that you go through. Really, whether you're married or not married, whether you're living with your companion or not. But the bottom line is the Lord loves us. And whatever we have to do in this life, in the end, will be worth it. I'm so convinced of that. I just would leave you my testimony that there is a plan for each of us. We don't know what it is, but we need to not stand in the way of what the Lord wants to do with us. And we do that. We put up our fences. We fear and all kinds of problems that come along. In fact, interestingly enough, was it just two nights ago? We ran into a couple that was in this conference 5 years ago when we spoke, and he came up afterward and said that he was dating this woman and didn't know what to do. And Richard said, do you love her? And he said, with all my heart. And he said, then quit worrying about it and go for it. And now they're happily married. But the reality is, I think that was part of the plan. But we go through all these things to try and halt the Lord, to try and tell the Lord why we can't do this and we can't do this. And I know, because I've been there and I still do it. We all do it. It's part of our mortal experience. But to the extent we can just turn our lives over to the Lord and then just work with all of our hearts to do exactly what we need to do, to be faithful and to be true to our covenants and to live the kind of life that the Lord would want us to live. If we do, he can't help but bless us. He is bound. He is absolutely bound. It's not a decision he has to make. It's something that will happen. So I would just say to all of you, be of good cheer. The Lord loves each one of us. And if we will do what we can do to live the commandments, we'll be blessed. And I say it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. May I just echo the same thing. I have an overwhelming feeling when I think of what our Heavenly Father allowed His Son to go through, to suffer, to bleed, and to die beyond anything we can comprehend. And so when I have to do a little suffering in my life, I think, Heavenly Father, how grateful I am to know that there's an eternal plan for each of us. And I know that He loves each one of us as much as He loves His own prophet. May God bless us with that understanding, with the determination to press forward, that His plan may become effective in our lives, and that truly You may make the temple the polar star of your life, because I promise You it will bring the guidance and the direction and inspiration of understanding Your eternal plan. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Amen.